Good morning to you. So glad you're with us. We have a birthday among us. That makes it a good day by itself. We are blessed by God. We're blessed by your presence and hope that you are well physically and definitely spiritually. We are welcome to the Bible study hour here on this beautiful day. We are mindful, of course, of those that are in the Texas coast that are waking up to a lot of devastation, maybe loss of property. I have my sister in Houston, and of course, half of my family is in Dallas, but Dallas is not that affected. But my sister's family is hasn't suffered major damage to their house, so we're glad for that. Hope that if you have anybody out there that you have been in contact can be relieved. I guess I haven't seen the latest data, but one dead and many injured, but that seems tragic, even one death, but the modern-day systems of warning have avoided a lot of loss of life. Can't avoid loss of property, but loss of life. I am grateful for modern-day ways of foretelling, forecasting, and boy, they scared the living daylights out of some people out there. They said, run. So now we're just getting down to it, you know, do not try to survive. Good day to you. John chapter 6, would you open there? We are studying out of the Gospel of John, and I have chosen to finish chapter 6, skip to chapter 8, and I'll come back to chapter 7 later. I think that the gospel writers will allow me to do that because they're not as obsessed with chronology as we are. And so anyway, I hope that you are okay there. There are two moments in the Gospel of John. There are several, but two here in these two that are uniquely John. If you ask the question, why he got four gospels, one of the answers is, because each one of them brings to the table not some disagreements, but some added moments. And these two are definitely it. So I am the bread of life today, and go and sin no more. That's going to be the two that hopefully in these 40 minutes that we have together before the worship hour, we can kind of look at. I sincerely hope that you bring to the plate, bring to the class your comments, and agree, disagree, add on. I've got the ESV text up here in case you can read it. I've been told that if you put it any smaller than 28 point, nobody can read it out there. And I've been told also that the acoustics in our wonderful auditorium are great for singing, but sometimes not so great for the understanding or speaking. You know, that's true. When those that choose the architect and the architecture, do we enhance the singing? Do we enhance the speaker? You got to kind of make a choice, and 50-50 is not really possible. But I am grateful that for a group that sings their praises to God without musical instruments and amplification, all that stuff, that that this auditorium allows us to elevate our praises together. It means that the speaker needs to slow down and enunciate clearly. Is that right? Okay. On your birthday, I'm going to enunciate clearly from John chapter 6. We're going to begin where we kind of left off last time, and do hope that you will interrupt me. So it's a speech from which you don't come back, meaning that this is a critical moment, and the reaction of the crowd in Capernaum. We're up in Galilee again. Jesus was in Jerusalem in chapter 5, but he's now back in his home area of Capernaum. And it talks about a speech that he gave. And John relates more than any of the other gospel writers. And he talks about the speech about the bread of life. Here's how it reads. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So we come to this Lord's Day and we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper in about an hour. And hopefully it is not matter of fact. It's not just ritual. It's always meaningful and it's always intentional. And we know what we are doing. I hope that that's always the case, but there is a need. So we asked sometimes those that serve, could you make sure that we're where we need to be for this, that we are instructed, reminded of its function, of the way in which we're supposed to approach it. And here are the apostles and disciples, and he's talking about being the bread of life. You know, it dawned on me, and I guess I'd like for you to think about this while we look at some points here that derive from this text that we just read. When Jesus, a few months from now, will have the Last Supper, as we call it, and in that Thursday night, whatever it was, he institutes changes the Passover, the Jewish Passover, into the Christian meal. Do this in remembrance of me. Did the apostles understand what was going on? Did they? On that Thursday night. Verl's already spoiled the ending. Did they know what was going on? Well, had he talked about it before? The answer to that is yes. Thank you, Verl. The answer is yes. He had talked about it. He had said, now I'm giving you, think about this. But of course, like us, what goes in one Sunday comes out on Monday. It's like we have to go back again and again and again. The apostles were smart, intelligent, spiritual people. Of course they were. They were the right people to jumpstart the movement. Jesus chose them personally. And yet they also were humans. They have our traits. They forget. So, you know, what have we forgotten on this Lord's Day? How have we come today to this occasion? So, okay. Discipleship is not meant to be easy or comfortable. It's meant to be tough. It's a choice. So here are a few things I extract, but maybe you can make it better by adding your comments on. If you and I had been there on that day when he gave this speech, I am the bread of life. And to paraphrase it in a way that's a lot less deep than the way Jesus put it, you got to eat me. What? What's that? What's that? What's he talking about? And you came down from heaven? Yes. That's what Matthew tries his best in chapter 1 of his gospel. He tries to say, now, I'm going to lose several of you, if not all of you, on this one, but it's the most remarkable birth in the history of mankind. Is that right? Only one baby has ever come this way. All right? Came down from heaven. Joseph needed his angel. Mary needed her angel. You got to have angels if you're going to have the most remarkable birth. Came down from heaven. That's what he's talking about. His origins, where he come. If you and I had been there, how would we have understood, I am the bread of life? How would we have understood when he said, I am the bread of life? This is where you talk. Yes, Pharrell.
If I were a Jew, my memory would have gone back to the bread in the desert.
Of course.
And I would have remembered that God provided the bread that fed the people and literally gave them life for the 40 years they were in the desert. And that's what I thought he was talking about.
Bread from heaven. What historical precedent is there to that? Exodus 3. For 40 years. For 40 years. So they did. They did think of that. But of course, what's the problem with us today still? The transition between the physical to the what? To the spiritual. That's still our problem. The Jews were no more shallow than we are, no deeper than we are. The problem is the transition from the physical to the spiritual. And the question is, are we doing it today? Are we making our best effort? Are we transitioning? Are we trying to do that? You know. So, all right. God says, I'll take care of you. And he has given us jobs and health and salaries and houses, but what we really need is souls that are imbued with the eternal, souls that are filled with the bread of life. That's what we really need. Yes, sir. True. And it's there in the prayer, in the model prayer. We ask God to take care of our physical needs. And by the way, daily there is truly the way it was in that time. They got paid every day, not at the end of the week or at the end of the month. So truly it was a daily paycheck. At the end of the labor day, you went to the employer and you got paid by the day. So he's talking about the physical there. But he's also saying here, you ask God, you are human, you need the physical, but if you don't make the transition every day to the spiritual, then you're going to fall short and you're not going to understand what he's talking about. And you're going to leave today because they're going to. He's going to lose most of his disciples today because they're just not ready to do the transition. And, you know, tragically, that still happens, of course, today to us. If we don't make the transition to the spiritual, we want to be entertained. We want God doesn't bless us physically, then we're lambasting God and, the transition, okay? They grumble, but of course, when have we not grumbled? When have they not grumbled? We specialize in grumbling. That's what we are good at sometimes. When you meet a person, a Christian, that truly understands the blessings that you have in Christ and that the vicissitudes of life are part of living in a fallen world, being mortal because of sin, when you meet a person that truly is just happy all the time, do you know such people? There doesn't seem to be anything, no curveball in life that seems to bring them down. Have you met people like that? And it's great to be greeted every day by people like that. You know. I'll accept you, Jesus, as a prophet. I'll even take you as a king, but it's that final step. Today, we assemble around that Lord's Supper and we acknowledge the Son of God come down to earth. That cannot be casual. It cannot be Oh, yeah, I already knew that. It cannot be. We have to marvel every day that God sent his son down to do that, okay? Well, this is going to be tough. This is the tough discipleship talk. And Jesus says, well, let me go ahead and add something else on because, well, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. It's time, okay, I've been preaching for a year and a half, going on two and a half. And it's time to filter out those that are superficially just attending church and no more than that. Well, you know, attending my meetings out on the mountain and elsewhere, listening to my sermons and looking for my miracles. He will do that in another way. Matthew will record it when one day he just switches, see Matthew 13, completely to parables. And the apostles go to him. He's on a boat in a cove. And they say, why are you switching all to parables? You're losing half your crowd. And he says, yep. Oh, well, something like that. I think yep is a very brief summary of, that's right. We're parting the waters. It's time to get rid of those who are just superficially along the way. This is what he goes on to say. Stop me anytime. If there's anything you want to say about the verses before, I am quickly kind of reading the rest of chapter 6 to get to chapter 8. Yes, sir, Scott. We wouldn't have hired Paul because he was single. And we would fire Jesus for getting rid of the crowds. I know it's just a joke, but really? Yeah. Sometimes we got to think a little, you know, how far are we from these children of Israel here? Thank you, Scott. We would have fired Jesus. We got to write that down somewhere along the way on a wall. All right. So Jesus said to them, here's where he takes it up even further. If you're his advisor, you'd be saying, no, don't say that. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Can you see the eyes of the apostles going crossway? Say what? Yes. We don't understand the against the grain nature of this speech. It really is shocking. It's shocking. Now, Jesus was not in just for shock value. There are speakers, demagogues that are into shock value. That's not it. It's time to think deeper, you know, that on this particular day. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what he just said in no uncertain terms. And I got to come to ask, what do we do with that? I know what they did with it. They walked away. But what are we going to do with that? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So here we are, 2,000 years later, and a lot of men had looked at these verses and tried to figure out, okay, what are we going to do with this, okay? We're going to see what the crowd did on that particular day in a minute, but what are we going to do with this, okay? Cannibalism, that's what you were talking about, Verl, right? One of the earliest myths that plagued Christianity in the first few decades in the Roman Empire times was that Christians were strange, they were a cult, they were cultic, they were a sect, and here's the top one of all, they ate the flesh of their founder and drank the blood. Now, I wonder where that came from. Well, it came from here. Now, of course, we say, well, that was just a misunderstanding. Yeah, but a lot of people in the first century took it serious. This is a strange cultic group. I mean, their founder, who, by the way, was a convicted criminal, who died in the worst way that man can figure out, he said one day, You need to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And that's what he said. So there have been some misunderstandings, misappropriations, theological deviations on what on earth do we do with that, okay? So my Catholic friends, over the centuries, we're talking by the year 1000, so 1,000 years after he said this, they have solidified the doctrine of, oh dear, here's a technical term, transubstantiation, which means, well, enter the person of the priest. He's the only one that can do this. Says the magic words in Latin or in another common language, and only he and with those words, the bread and the wine are transformed into the actual blood and body of Christ. So you carefully put the bread on the tongue of the believer so no crumbs of the body of Christ will be dropped on the ground. And then the priest usually drinks the blood for you because we can't be passing around the blood of Jesus to everybody in the whole congregation. So there you go. That's how it transformed itself, became 1,000 years later. That's called transubstantiation. Then, of course, the leftovers there, you got to do something with them because that's still the body and blood of Christ. So you put them back in a safe. That's what Catholic altars, main altars have. And you put it back in somewhere after you close that door on the safe, then it goes back to being just, and the miracle of transubstantiation is over. That's the way it was understood by a majority in the Catholic world until the Protestant Reformation. And then came along those who disagreed on a lot of things, a faith based on works, and also the function of the priest as being the only one that can do that. Because, you see, here's the thing. If you don't have a priest, then you can't do the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist, as they call it. If you don't have Eucharist, then you're not connected to eternal salvation. Well, that's a problem. You got to have a priest. The function of the priest becomes essential in the power that's invested in him by the misunderstandings of the Catholic Church. So Luther comes along. He disagrees on a lot of things. He's a Dominican monk. The year is 1517 when he nails 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, Germany. And one of the things that he disagrees on, besides faith-based works, to grace being the key thing, one of the things is what's going on with the Lord's Supper. So he says, no. And he goes somewhere in between. Consubstantiation is the term. What he says is it's both the real bread. When you look at it with your eyes, it still looks like bread. It still looks like wine. But it's still the real bread. But it's also the body of Christ. And that's a distinction that kind of escapes me. It's way over my head. I don't understand it. What do you mean? It's both. Is it real bread or not? Yes. Is it the body of Christ? Yes. That's where Luther landed. Okay? That's where our Lutheran friends land today. What was going on? What was he talking about? You see, there have been many. Zwingli, another Protestant reformer, came along and said, no. He agreed with everything with Luther, but then he said, no, that Lord's Supper thing, it's not, it was symbolic. It was a sign. I kind of don't like the word symbolic. I like the word sign. Jesus puts a sign. Is that what's going on here? Jesus says, this is going to be a sign. For you. So what's going on today in that Lord's Supper right there, okay? Did Jesus not simply mean, I put up there, you can agree, enlarge, tell me how to better put it. He said he wanted a proper relation with him to be consuming one. You're not consuming his body and his, but he wanted your relationship with him as Son of God to be consuming. Like you eat physically bread and wine, you need to spiritually, you need to consume him today. Does that help? Tell me how to better put it. Consuming him means letting everything that he is, everything that he says, everything that he does become part of your understanding, your view of the world, that's how we consume him. Is that right? Yes, sir.
It also dealt with the impossibility. You cannot eat the flesh of an animal and still have the animal alive. You cannot drink the flesh of the animal and still have the animal alive. And yet Christ is telling them, I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Nothing to do with me as I am. I am a living,
That's wonderful. If he had not resurrected, this would all be empty words.
It would
all be empty words. He's got to die and resurrect for this to have spiritual meaning. Otherwise, it's just strange words on a strange day. And no more than that. You're right. Okay. Okay, so what is he? Is he, are we just friends of Jesus? Are we just soldiers in the army of Christ? Are we just subjects of the king? Or is he just a king? Is he just a rabbi? He says, no. It's got to be our relationship, my relationship with you. If you are my follower in Christ, my relationship with you has got to be deeper than that. You don't just follow orders. You don't just be a loyal subject. It's got to be deeper than that. There's got to be a communion between you and I that is spiritual. It's not about a man somewhere saying some words and some physical artifacts becoming actually my blood and my... It's not that, okay? We have to let him into our innermost thoughts, desires being our... will drive every choice that we make as best we can. He's got to become part of us. So there's nothing magic about that, but there's something very serious going on. The most serious thing there is. You know? Yes, sir. We partake of his blood and his body. He gave his body and his blood for us. And so, yeah, there's no stronger relationship than that. That of the saved to the Savior. Yeah. Thank you, Verl. See, your notes are better than mine. Thank you. We can't be casual. Can't be casual. Are we guilty of casual sometimes? This is yes. This is no. Are we sometimes guilty of casual? Not today. Not today. Today I don't want to be casual. Today, yes, Brother Gene. Very good. Sometimes I think that my best notes I've planted in my speakers out here. The best part of the class is where you are, okay? All right. Reactions. It's divided into two. You look at verse 60 through 66. First, it says the disciples. He had a bunch at this point. He had large crowds. Well, they're going to thin out significantly today. Here's the reaction to that speech. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who don't believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So John just told us that by inspiration, I reckon, or maybe Jesus told him later on, I don't know, that Judas had already turned. Judas, who was the right guy 2.5 years before, has already turned. He's not just stealing from the purse. He's also not in sync at all with what's going on. Some say that this day changed Judas. That Judas was for a movement that would be successful and popular, and this day he saw Jesus drive away half the crowd or more. And this kind of turned Judas. I don't know if you can derive that from this, but it seems like John is saying... Of course, John was there. Something in the eyes of Judas changed maybe on this day. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him from the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. This is one of the saddest verses. Yes, sir. So it's just the followers right now. It was a public place, that's true. But now it seems to be talking to the larger disciples, and of course the apostles is the inner core. And he is saying, he's speaking to the church, and he's saying, some of you need to go on with, you're not serious. And it's why I think Scott said they would have fired him because he drove away part of the crowd right here. They would have fired Jesus. You're not doing the movement thing very well. You need to understand what a movement is about. It's about this way, not, ooh. Okay, that's not how you do a movement, okay? We would be giving advice. But he, yes. It's the disciples. He's talking to the church. Well, we use that term. They didn't yet. He's talking to the ones that have been there listening to him all along. Okay. All right. So there are two reactions. There's the crowd. And the crowd, as Brother McKee has suggested, and I think is true, is the believers. Some of you don't believe in me. He's talking to the believers. He says, some of you don't really believe in me. You're shallow. You're not committed. You're maybe checking in Sunday mornings, but you're not really committed, you know. And it's sad. It's sad. They, like many today, yeah, we're okay to call you king, but Lord of our lives, and really in charge of all our decision making. And that's a bit past where I'm at right now. But give me a few more years, and maybe I'll be there. Okay. Any comments here? Well, the next reaction is, of course, to the inner core, to the 12, to the apostles. That's the last three verses here. And look at what Jesus says. So Jesus said to the 12 now, do you want to go away as well? So half the crowd leaves or more. And what do you think the apostles are thinking? we're losing them. And Jesus turns to the vacant eyes of the apostles and he says, do you want to go too? Simon Peter said, I love Simon Peter here. Where are we supposed to go? Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is where I'm clapping for Peter. I don't know what you're doing. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One. I gave up my job 2.5 years ago. You know, I've committed everything. Now, where am I going to go? I think that's the ultimate invitation point, I guess, for a sermon or whatever. If you're not going to follow Christ, where are you going to go? Who are you going to follow? What's the alternative here? What's the choice? If he's not the Son of God, then who is? Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a what? Oh, no, none of the other. Matthew, Mark, or Luke mentioned this, but this one, this is strong terms. Now, if you are Judas, no, forget that. If you are trying to understand this, what does Judas understand that Jesus is talking about him at this point? Does he? I mean, I know we're just surmising here. One of you is a devil. So if you choose to reject Jesus after you walked and talked with him for 2.5 years, you paint yourself in a corner where you are doing the bidding of Satan and you can't come back. It's not destiny. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, could have changed his mind, but he had gone so far into a corner, we can do that we can't come back. Some say that's the sin against the Holy Spirit, which Paul mentions in one of his letters. I think that's it. It is not a sin. It is the, we run from God, we shout to God, we curse God. Judas hadn't done that probably out loud, but he walked and talked with the Son of God 2.5 years, and somehow, some way, tragically, he has come to do the bidding of Satan at this point, and he's going to continue. We get on paths, and we don't change paths. Satan is there. Judas is there. Any comments here? He spoke to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, we'll recall that John writes this in about the year 95. He writes it about 65 years after it happened. And now it's kind of easy looking back to see Judas, the one who betrayed him. It was a lot harder to see him while they were there because Judas had done a good job of being two-faced. We are good at that, but not with God. We can do it. We can fake human beings out, but we can't fake God out. You can't fake the Son of God out either. He is already giving Judas a warning. You've already gotten off the highway. You're on an exit ramp to, well, this is where you're going by your choices, by your attitude. Attitude, one of his rebellion to God. Any questions here? Any comments? All right, so from chapter 6. Yes, Melvin, sorry. So, okay, so maybe I was too harsh they understood to a degree. The 12. Peter does seem to understand, where are we going to go to get what you give us, right? He does, that's why I was applauding for him, because he seems to be, and he's speaking for the other 11, so to speak. So maybe they have understood something. And when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, they're not going to understand fully, but they're going to understand it on the other side of the resurrection. Then they're going to understand it. And that will make for the amazing, just cataclysmic shift. Jews met on the Sabbath. And then from those on, those Jews that convert to Christ, that are followers of Christ, move their meeting day, very importantly, to what day? To a work day, right? So they got to get up early in the morning or late at night. It's the work day. And they got to do something because he said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And remember this, do this in my name, all those. Any other comments? Thank you, Melvin. Any other thing? Okay. Let's go to John 8, please. Oh, dear. Not going to finish, but we've got 7 minutes. So we're going to begin. So, all right, let me see if I can pull it up. John 8. In your Bibles, no doubt, you have verses 53 of chapter 7, 53, I think, we can read it here. This is the text. So, they went each to his own house. That's the end of what our translators call chapter 7. Remember, that's arbitrary, but... And then chapter 8 begins with verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older one, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So, we won't have time to dissect all these things, but maybe for next Lord's Day, you can give it a good thought, and you can go to it and extract it. One of the things I never noticed before, by the way, in reading this, it seems like you always come back to Scripture and teaches you something else, is that it says, who left first? The older people left the group that was encouraging Jesus to stone her. It was the older people first. You have to think about why. Why is that little detail given to us, and why did it happen that way? Okay, there are some who believe that this, although it's one of two major passages in the New Testament that are textually potentially problematic. Okay, watch out. I put a bunch of adverbs there. That it is possibly the heart and soul of even the teaching of Jesus all in one particular day and one particular action, which, of course, it seems like everybody's heard about this one. You know, everybody's heard about it. Was this story originally not in the Gospel of John when it was written in the year 95? You have it, I'm sure, in brackets like the ESV puts them in yours. And you will find a note that says, not found in most ancient manuscripts. There are two sections like this in the New Testament that have brackets like this. Mark chapter 16, verses 8 through 20 is one. I believe, just to state that that's part of the Gospel of Mark, and I have a reason to believe that it was left out by amanuensis later on. But how about this one? Please note that it appears in later 3rd and 4th century Greek manuscripts, and it doesn't seem to appear in the same place. That is, it starts, the story of the woman caught in adultery, in different verses of the chapter 7. And some, and there's even a version of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that has it inserted. So this story, as copiers along the centuries, this story was put in John by many, but some didn't. Very few didn't. And it was put in different spots, in verse 36, verse 44, verse 52. And then one manuscript has it actually in chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. So that's kind of strange and weird because the amanuensis had very strict rules. So what's going on here is the question. Just because it has a textual question does not mean it's not inspired. In fact, I would contend with you that this is a textual issue that matters, needs to be examined. One of my least favorite people when I was in college was a guy called Bruce Metzger. And he was the guy that wrote the Greek text that they were, Greek vocabulary text that I had to memorize every day for my Greek class. I really hated him because even though I'd studied Greek before, this guy, Bruce Metzger, and he says, from his more learned knowledge of the Koine Greek of the Bible, you know, the terminology, the words, the original text seems to be John. So even a guy that would have reason to kind of be skeptical says, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. And here's the thing I'd like to propose to you. The story seems to be the Jesus that we know from all the rest of John and Mark and Matthew and Luke. This doesn't conflict, doesn't give us a different picture of Jesus, this story. This week I read in one of my classes at the university where I'm teaching religious cults, and the Gnostic Gospels, which are the earliest Christian cultic group that taught heresy and racked the church, has all kinds of different gospels about the early childhood of Christ. And reading from those, you go, wow, boy, they have a different view of Christ than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give you. This story does not paint a different picture of Jesus, in my opinion. From a Greek point of view, it seems to be in line with the text. So, that said, okay, maybe it wasn't originally part of the Gospel of John. Maybe it was a treasured story, a passage that was an incident in the life of Christ that was beloved, and maybe it was too small to stand on its own, so somebody inserted it. That said, it has come down to us this way. By the way, one last item, and we'll deal with the ramifications of it. A pope in the 6th century decided that the woman caught in adultery was Mary Magdalene. The Pope had no evidence from Scripture of that, so let me go ahead and put that one to rest. I don't think that we should go with that interpretation, but how do you read that? Let's talk about it next time. Thank you so much for your comments today.